deeply blame you.
John knows how to what a speaker at ease. we read a few verses from 2 Chronicles chapter 21. You might think, if you know the chapter, what an awful chapter to speak from. But I assure you that the end of the message will be better than the contents of this chapter. We're going to read about one of the worst kings that Judah ever had. But the whole of the message is not going to be about that, because I was thinking, if you read the book of Chronicles, you'll find that God gives one chapter to this evil king. He gives four chapters to his godly father. And that's true of other kings in the historical books. Someone has said, the world would like to know all the details of David's sin with Bathsheba. The Lord only gives a few verses, and yet he gives a whole chapter of over 50 verses to David's conquest of Goliath. God puts the emphasis. Yes, there is much in Scripture that is negative, but God always puts the emphasis on the positive. But we read a few verses about this king. His name is Jehoram. A lovely meaning to his name. Jehovah has raised up. But what a terrible king he was. 2 Chronicles 21. Now Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Jehoram, his son, reigned in his stead. And he had brethren, the sons of Jehoshaphat. Their names mentioned in verse 2. Their father gave them great gifts of silver and gold and precious things with fenced cities in Judah. But the kingdom he gave to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. Now when Jehoram was risen up to the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and slew all his brethren with the sword, and divers also of the princes, that is the army commanders of Israel. Jehoram was 32 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem, and he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, that is northern Israel, like as did the house of Ahab. For Jehoram had the daughter of Ahab to wife, and he wrought that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Howbeit, the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, and as he promised to give him a light to him and to his sons forever. And if we jump on to verse 11, still talking of Jehoram. Verse 11, moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit fornication and compelled Judah to do it. And there came a writing to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, Thus saith the Lord God of David thy father, because thou hast not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat thy father, nor in the ways of Asa the king of Judah, but thou hast walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and hast made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to go a whoring, like to the whoredoms of the house of Ahab, and also hast slain thy brethren of thy father's house, who were better than thyself. Behold, with a great plague will the Lord smite thy people and thy children and thy wives and all thy goods, and thou shalt have great sickness by disease of thy bowels, until thy bowels fall out by reason of the sickness day by day. Moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabians that were near to the Ethiopians. And they came up unto Judah and broke into it, and carried away all the substance that was found in the king's house, and his sons also and his wives, so that there was never a son left him, save Jehoahaz, the youngest of all his sons. And after all this, the Lord smote him in his bowels with an incurable disease. And it came to pass that in process of time, after the end of 2 years, his bowels fell out by reason of his sickness, and he died of sore diseases. And his people made no burning for him, like the burning of his fathers. 32 years old was he when he began to reign. And Jehoram reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and departed without being desired. Howbeit, they buried him not. They buried him in the city of David, but not in the sepulchre of the kings. At this time, Israel had been a divided country for some 8 years. We won't go over the details of how it divided upon the death of Solomon, and Judah, or if you like, southern Israel, still remained loyal to the house of David. And this King Jehoram was the fifth of David's descendants to sit upon David's throne. And yet, if we go back a few chapters, we find that this wicked king had for his father one of the best kings that Judah had. Going back to chapter 17, the father of Jehoram was a man called Jehoshaphat. It's got a lovely meaning. It means Jehovah is judge, or if you like, Jehovah judges righteously. And Jehoshaphat lived up to his name. Because look at what it says of Jehoshaphat, and I'll just read briefly a few verses. In chapter 17, it says, "The Lord was with Jehoshaphat, because he walked in the first ways of his father David, and sought not unto Baalim, but he sought the Lord God of his fathers, and walked in his commandments, and not after the doings of Israel," that is, northern Israel. Ahab was king at this time in the north. Verse 5, "Therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought to Jehoshaphat presents. He had riches and honor in abundance." Verse 6, "His heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord." The only king that this phrase is used of in this sense. Of other kings, it says their heart was lifted up in pride. But of this king, he gloried and glorified in the law of God. Of no other king does it say his heart was lifted up, not in pride, but in the ways of the Lord. In verse 9, he's the first king after David to ensure that the law of God is taught throughout all the cities of Judah. And in verse 10, it says, "The fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the lands round about Judah, so that they made no war against Jehoshaphat." And we could read on, but this king was a great king. And it raises the question, where or why did things go wrong? And they did. And sadly, and this is the first point, in verse 1 of the next chapter, it says, "Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance." It would be lovely if verse 1 ended there. But notice what comes next. "And he joined affinity with Ahab." He made affinity with King Ahab. And the word, the Hebrew word, means he joined himself to Ahab's family by marriage. What happened was that Jehoshaphat, some 4 or 5 years into his reign, his son Jehoram, who had only been about 16 or so at the time, married the daughter of Ahab. What a disaster that proved. In the midst of blessing, and there was so much that was good about Jehoshaphat, he made a mistake that almost, but for the grace of God, led to the annihilation of the family of the house of David. If you like, the modern application that Paul makes, whether in business or marriage or other spheres of life, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Paul did not say, do not have Christian, non-Christian friends. He did not say, do not deal with non-Christians. Because otherwise, in Corinthians, he said, we would need to go out of the world. But being yoked is something different. It means being joined to them in some sort of union and accepting their principles. And Jehoshaphat made affinity with Ahab. Maybe he thought, well, what harm is there? Do you know, if you study the history of Judah up until this point, the first three kings after Solomon that Judah had were at war with their northern neighbors. Not because they started it, but the kings of northern Israel, after the kingdom divided, were from time to time over those 60 years constantly making war against southern Israel. The first king of northern Israel that did not wage war against southern Israel was Ahab. And yet, he achieved more through marrying his daughter to Jehoshaphat's son than the kings before him had accomplished by warfare. Paul said, didn't he, to Corinthians? He said, yes, there are times when Peter talks of Satan as being a roaring lion, but Paul in Corinthians speaks of him as an angel of light. And to the Corinthians he said, lest Satan should get advantage of us because we are not ignorant of his devices. As I was preparing this message, the thought occurred to me, why did Jehoshaphat not notice what was happening in the life of his son? Pastor's been taking us through Samuel, and in Eli's case, you could say his sons got away with sinning because of Eli's apathy. He knew what was happening, but chose the easy path. It wasn't like that with Jehoshaphat. And that's my second point. Jehoshaphat made affinity with the house of Ahab. I believe he overlooked, or he did not notice, his son's decline because of too much activity. Because I leave you to read. We have four chapters describing Jehoshaphat, from chapter 17 to chapter 20. But let me mention seven of the things that are mentioned in those chapters, and you'll see how busy Jehoshaphat was. None of them were bad things. First of all, he was a great builder. He fortified the cities of Judah. We are told he built store cities in the desert. The second thing he did was to reform the judiciary. Before that, the priests, the Levites, did not teach the people the law of God. For some 60 years, they had been ignorant of the law of Moses. Judges and magistrates, those that bothered, administered justice, but it wasn't according to the law of God. Others didn't bother. Jehoshaphat went up and down the country reforming the judiciary. He said, you judge not as men, you judge God's people, and you are judging for God. That took time. He reformed the priesthood. He made sure that the priests and Levites taught the people, and that the priests themselves, if people came to them, they gave a right verdict. You find at the end of chapter 17, he enlarged and organized the army. The army of Judah in his father's day was 580,000 men. When you think that was only 2 out of 10 tribes, that was a good army. Under Jehoshaphat, it doubled to over 1 million. God blessed the country. I should say northerners flocked from Israel down to Judah. Who wouldn't? If I'd been a northern Israelite, a God-fearing Israelite in the days of Jehoshaphat, I would much rather have lived in Judah than up north where Ahab and Jezebel were reigning supreme, where Jezebel was seeking out the prophets of God twice in 1 Kings, we are told, that the blood of the Lord's prophets was shed by Jezebel. And so numbers increased. Jehoshaphat had to deal with a population in Judah that probably doubled because of vast immigration. Affairs of state took up the king's time. We read in chapter 17 how they came from the surrounding countries and brought tribute money to Jehoshaphat. Ambassadors had to be received. And although we didn't read it in this chapter, Jehoshaphat got himself involved in commercial military projects, two of them with northern Israel, which shouldn't have happened. He was a busy king. If anything, he was too busy. I can't remember the name of the speaker, but I remember my father, it may have been Campbell Morgan or Graham Scroggie, but my father, who read a lot, in one of their books, one of them said, giving advice to ministers, beware of the perils of a busy life. And as a boy, I wondered what he meant, because I thought to myself, well, surely busyness is better than sloth. But Satan, if he can't tempt through the lusts of the flesh, he will sometimes, and has, wrecked pastorates or ministries, keeping them too busy. Was that why Elijah, after the triumph of Mount Carmel, said, take away my life, I am no better than my fathers? You read Kings carefully. Elijah went from one place to another, Gilgal, Bethel, Jericho, and so on, teaching the sons of the prophets. And maybe Jehoshaphat was too busy sometimes to pray. Maybe he was too busy because of activity. He didn't notice what was happening to his son. We sent his son married, Ahab and Jezebel's daughter. We find that in the chapter we read, chapter 21. It says of Jehoram, Jehoshaphat's son, he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as did the house of Ahab, for he had the daughter of Ahab to wife. Jehoshaphat's son married Ahab's daughter. We're not told her name there. It was Athaliah. And interestingly, you might think this description better fits Jezebel. But interestingly, it's not Jezebel who is described as that wicked woman. It's her daughter, Athaliah. Jezebel was bad, but possibly the daughter was even worse. And if we looked at Jehoshaphat's affinity and his activity, the third point, which we won't deal with in great detail, we have apostasy. Jehoram was the first king of Judah, not only to worship idols personally, but he led his nation, Judah, compelled them to worship Baal. If I were to ask people, well, who do you associate with Baal? Instantly would say Elijah and Ahab. But this was happening at the same time in Judah through Jehoshaphat's son. That's what it means when it says he walked in verse 6 in the way of the kings of Israel, as did the house of Ahab. We read, the verse is horrible, and yet God is faithful to the truth. He made shrines, temples, high places, verse 11, in the mountains of Judah. The worship of Baal was filthy. It was accompanied by gross sensuality. And verse 11 says, he caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit fornication and compelled Judah thereto. In other words, he abandoned the worship of God. He banned it from his nation in Judah, and he compelled people to indulge in the filthy activities that accompanied the worship of Baal. Elijah was a northerner, but we read how in verse 12 he sends a letter to the king of southern Israel, of Judah, in verse 12, he reproves him for abandoning the godliness of Jehoshaphat his father, and announces in verse 14 that the Lord would smite him with an incurable plague. Why did Elijah give warning? I think for the same reason that the Lord gave Nineveh warning, sent Jonah 40 days and Nineveh would be destroyed. God warns of judgment, and this is the paradox, so that it might not happen if men repent. Jonah knew the character of God. Jonah said, I knew that if they repented, you would forgive. And how right Jonah was. In chapter 3, he says, I knew that you were a God, slow to anger and of great compassion, and you would repent of the evil. Isn't it amazing how what God put up with from some of his servants, the prophets? Jonah knew the character of God. He says it, slow to anger, of great compassion. But I'm not happy that you're that kind of God. I want the Ninevites to be destroyed. But Jehoram failed to heed the warning. And what happened? He perished. But notice what happened when he perished. I think quite a few years ago, John didn't use exactly this language in one of his messages. He may have forgotten it. But he said something to the effect that when one pawn has served Satan well, he's quite happy to dispose of it if he's got another pawn to carry on his work. Satan doesn't treat his servants as the Lord treats his servants. Satan regards those who serve him as a means to an end. And what a poor master he is. How different from the Lord. Len quoted from chapter 41 of Isaiah. Two chapters later, in chapter 43, the Lord says, when thou passest through the water, I will be with thee, and through the fire, the flame shall not touch thee. God cares for his servants. When he sent his servants out, what did he say? He said, the very hairs, when he sent out the 12, the very hairs of your head are numbered. And Jehoram dies. We read of that in the chapter. But Satan has a more effective pawn, because what happens is that Jehoram's wife, this wicked woman, Athaliah, we didn't read the verse, but here we read of the adversary in chapter 22 and verse 10. And Athaliah, she was like her mother Jezebel, hardened, apostate, beyond, I was going to say almost beyond redemption. Because if you study the chronology carefully, you'll find that in this year, Athaliah lost four members of her family. Her husband had died, and then later in the same year, she saw her mother, brother, and brother-in-law all perish. Four members of the family were taken in judgment. There's another similarity with Eli's family. I don't want to say too much because pastor's preaching on that series. But the Lord said, pastor's mentioned how the Lord said, I will do a thing in Israel. Everyone's ear shall tingle. The day that I begin, that is, I begin to judge, I will also make an end. And Eli's two sons died. Eli died the same year, and also his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas. God may be slow to judge, and he is slow to judge, because he never delights in judgment, he delights in mercy. But when the day of judgment does come, then God is swift to judge. And when judgment comes, then it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And notice what Athaliah does. Four members of her family die. God is trying to speak to her, but this woman's heart is hardened. And what an instrument, what an ideal instrument Satan has verse 10 of chapter 22, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal of the house of Judah. She married into a family. She came from the north to marry into the family of Judah with one sole objective, either to corrupt it or to destroy it. The very family that she has married into, when she sees that her husband has died, the Lord has struck him down, her brother has died, her brother-in-law has died, and also her mother. She says, I'm going to wipe out every single member of David's family. Why? Satan knows God's word very, very well. He knew the promise that God had made. And I say the adversary. Who was the real adversary? Athaliah or the devil behind her? And yet, in verse 11, and the word may be a tongue twister, it's a name that is worth remembering. We read at the end of verse 10, she sought to destroy all the royal seed of the house of Judah, but Jehoshabeath, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons that were slain, and put him and his nurse in a bedchamber, that is, in a temple. Jehoshabeath, it's got a lovely meaning. If it wasn't a proper name, you could read it like this, but the oath of Jehovah, because that is what Jehoshabeath means. It means Jehovah keeps his oath. And if we turn just briefly to Psalm 89, because it speaks of God's promise to David. It's one of the longer psalms in the Psalter, the third longest psalm, in fact, and it's well worth reading, but we just read a few verses. Start at verse 34 of Psalm 89. God says, my covenant I will not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Now, God has made many covenants, but verse 35 makes it quite clear which covenant he is talking about. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven. We often quote, don't we, at Christmas, Isaiah 9 and verse 6, for unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given. But as Pastor said, we shouldn't stop at verse 6. Verse 6 goes on, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. But where will he be the Prince of Peace? Not in heaven, but in the earth. Because verse 7 says, of the increase of his peace and government there shall be no end. Now, peace can't increase in heaven because there is perfect. It's talking about on earth. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Sitting upon the throne of David to order it with justice and judgment henceforth, even forever. Will it happen? Well, verse 7 continues, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. But the fact that God has sworn that David will have a king on his throne who one day will reign forever doesn't stop Satan from trying. And how he tried in chapter 22. But for one young baby boy, hidden by the king's own daughter, Jehoshabeath, Jehovah keeps his oath. And what followed we have in chapter 23. Now, I'm not going to go through chapter 23 because there's a lot of detail in it, but I'll sum it up for you, and you'll see why I'm summing it up in this way. Athaliah usurps the throne of David. And so you have a murderer and a usurper sitting on David's throne. Meanwhile, the rightful king, baby Joash, is hidden in the sanctuary, is hidden, protected in the holy place. There, if you read chapter 23, he is proclaimed king, and he is given a crown and a scroll. He comes out of the place where he is crowned, only for the usurper to burst into the temple to try and kill him. But Athaliah herself is killed. And what happens after? The people of Israel make a covenant that they will forever be the Lord's people, worship him only, and be faithful to his king. And if you read to the end of chapter 23, you'll find that idolatry is removed from the land, and the land of Israel rejoices because the usurper has been put to death and is at peace. Now, I've put it that way and left out many of the details because I'm sure you can see a perfect picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a day coming when a usurper, the man of sin, will sit on David's throne. And while he is sitting on David's throne, the rightful king is hidden, safe, not in an earthly temple, but in a heavenly temple. And you say you're going taking us through the book of Revelation, and you'd be right. And just as Joash was crowned, proclaimed king, given a crown and a scroll, don't you find that of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation? Because the cry goes forth in chapter 5, who is worthy to take the book and to loose the seals thereof? And the Lamb comes and takes the scroll. And a few verses after, all heaven is saying, thou art worthy to take the book, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thine own blood. And the heavenly host is saying, thou art worthy to receive all honor and praise and blessing. Joash comes out of the place where he is crowned king, only for Athaliah to come, the usurper, to come and meet him in order to kill him. Think of Revelation 19. The Lord Jesus will come out of the heavenly temple. And what do we read in Revelation 19? The beast and the armies and the kings of the earth are gathered together to do what? To make war against the one who is coming from heaven. But what is the outcome? The usurper, the man of sin, is put to death. And after that, idolatry will be removed from the land of Israel. Because at the name of Jesus, in Israel and throughout the whole earth, every knee will bow and the earth will rejoice, because Satan's usurper is imprisoned for 1,000 years, and it will be at, and the earth will be at rest. As a hymn says, maybe we sang it last Sunday, the Sunday before, the hymn that begins, I cannot tell why he whom angels worship, the last line of that verse says, and heaven to earth, and earth to heaven will answer, at last the Savior of the world is King. And if you want an A for that point, because I haven't given you the title, it speaks of authority. Because one verse I didn't read, and I will read it, the husband of Jehoshabeath, the lady who preserved the line of David, in chapter 23, verse 3, her husband Jehoiada says at the end of verse 3, the king's son shall reign as the Lord hath said of the sons of David. In a land of apostasy, there was an aged priest who said, God will keep his word. He has sworn that David will have a son to sit on his throne, And even though all that was left of David's family was a little baby, maybe of a few weeks or a few months old, yet God preserved that baby, and from that baby came the line of the Messiah. And so you have Jehoshaphat's affinity, you have his activity, you have apostasy, you have the adversary, but above it all, you have the authority of God. And doesn't it remind us of the Lord's words in Matthew 24? And he's speaking of the Lord's coming back to earth. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall never pass away. I was thinking when Julian was mentioning about the mockery. It's 50 years ago since I went to university, and at the interviews, the subject of evolution came up, both in the theology department and in the Spanish department. But in those days, your answers were treated with respect. They may not have believed what you said, but they respected your views if you could give reasons. It's got worse than that. I'm sort of thinking of when Julian was saying it, the trial of the Lord Jesus, mockery started with the priests, then it came down to the soldiers, then the passers-by at the foot of the cross, and even the malefactors, those who were being crucified, cast the same in his teeth. But Proverbs 1, I think it's verse 26, God says, because you laughed at me, I also will laugh at you. Because you would not heed my reproof, I also will laugh at you in your calamity when your fear cometh. God doesn't do that at present. He extends mercy. But there are three psalms that speak of a future day when God will laugh at an apostate world. The best known, of course, is Psalm 2. There will come a day when the kings of the earth will say no to God and to his Messiah. Let us cast their bonds asunder. But, says the psalmist, he that sitteth in the heavens will laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. And there will come a day when God's mercy, and I say it reverently, will be trampled upon, and those who do so, instead of God's mercy, they will have to endure, and I say it reverently, God's mockery. But I end with the, read chapter 23. It's a beautiful chapter. One day a greater king than baby Joash will come out from the holy place, and not only will the land of Israel, but the whole earth will be at rest when the desire of nations comes and fills the temple in Jerusalem with his glory. I don't know whether I'd be taking Bible study next week, but if so, we look at another of Judah's wicked kings. But I'm sure, I assure you, we won't focus on the wickedness of the king, but how God overrules in his grace the wickedness of men. And the wrath of man will be turned to his praise in a future day. Julian, could I ask you to close in prayer, please?